Tonight we're going to finish the book of Ezra. We find ourselves in chapter 7, where we are introduced to Ezra. A little timeline for you. I found that I understand the Old Testament a lot better when I can put sort of a mental map together. I don't know if you're the same way, but when I can see where things happened, I know how to place them. The thing about the Old Testament, the way that it's compiled is you have books categorized by their type. So you have historical books all put together, and then you have poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, all put together, and then you have prophetic books all put together. But the reality is that those prophetic books actually took place in the time of the historical books. And so when you find yourself in Ezra, you know that the prophets that are speaking at that time are the prophets Micah, and you also read about Zechariah prophesying at this time. And then you find Malachi is prophesying at this time. And when you have this sort of mental timeline, you understand, okay, I understand why they were talking about what they were talking about when you understand when they were talking. And so Israel came out of Egypt right around 2,000 years B.C. They came into the Promised Land, and they were there for about 400 years, and that was the period known as the Judges. And then the people wanted a king, and they got a king right around 1100 B.C. They got King Saul. And for 400 years, they were under the kings. And then after that, they were taken captive right around 700, 600 B.C. Now, the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was abandoned. It was knocked down. And the hope for God's promise of bringing a Savior through Israel seemed to be extinguished. I mean, the people, the flame had gone out. The light of the world was now doused. But it wasn't doused. There was still fire in the coals, so to speak. And God was going to kindle those people and bring them back into the land. And that's where we find ourselves. Right here around 450 B.C., it was when Nehemiah was about to come back. We read that in the previous chapters that this king, Zerubbabel, he wasn't really a king. He didn't take the title king, but he was a governor. He was of the kingly line. But Israel was no longer an independent, autonomous state. They were sort of a vassal state to the large Persian Empire. And so they couldn't have their own king. And so Zerubbabel came back with about 50,000 people. It was a huge, tremendous work of God that God was going to allow his people to go back after his 70-year spanking. The nation had rebelled and God had carried them away, but now they were returning. And so this is the book of Ezra. It's all about returning and rebuilding and renewing your relationship with God. And that's a great thing because I am grateful that God is into renewing. He's into rebuilding. He is a God of second chances. And anybody that comes back to him, he will receive them. Anybody that has been disciplined by the Lord or their life has fallen apart because God's judgment or discipline has come, God will always receive them back. And so you see the people of Israel coming back, and God is working for them and defending them. There are enemies that are coming, but God is protecting his people. In chapters 1 through 6, we read about the first return under Zerubbabel. And the priest at that time was Joshua. And they rebuilt the temple, an amazing work of God. Fast forward now about 60 years, 58 years. And we have the second return under Ezra. And many of the people in the previous chapters have passed away, but Ezra is a scribe and he writes the book. And so rather than naming the book Zerubbabel, which would be just as hard as saying Ezra, they both have a Z, so I don't know if that matters, but Ezra's the one that takes the name because he compiles it all. He writes down the history that happened 50, 60 years before him, and he's going to write off into the future. After this, around 444 B.C., Nehemiah is going to bring back another group, a third return to the people in 445 B.C. And so it's right around 458, and we read in chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and we're going to read about him, by the way, if you want to insert between chapters 6 and 7 in the 60 years is where the book of Esther takes place. The son of Zeruiah, Ezra here has listed his sort of his lineage, and the point is found in verse 5 because at the end there it says he was the son of Aaron, the chief priest. And so all of these names are listed just to show that Ezra had come from sort of a royal background. He was a priest. He was of the lineage of Aaron, and so he was a high priest. We read here in verse 6, that Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Here's where we're introduced to Ezra. We read here that he was a skilled scribe. We're introduced to the whole school of scribes when Israel is carried away captive to Babylon. They weren't very interested in God's word when they lived in Jerusalem, in the land. But when they're carried away captive, they sort of panicked in a good way. And because they had no physical, tangible reality of God's presence, they began to cling to the word of God. And so the scribes were developed. They took the word of God with them, which was neglected before the captivity. But now they would spend their lives devoted toward copying the scrolls. This was their connection to God now. No longer Jerusalem, it was the word of God, which was actually a healthy thing because God is not attached to a place. Jesus said to the woman at the well, there's coming a time when you're not going to worship God here or there in Jerusalem. God is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And so we read that Ezra was a skilled scribe or a ready scribe, the old King James says. It speaks of quickness. They would copy the word of God. He was very nimble in his fingers. He was very familiar with what the word said. And so it came time to write them. He knew what the scripture said. He was a student of the law of God. And this is a very important dimension or an aspect in his life, that he was a student of the word of God. This would give him the backbone and the integrity and sort of the quality of personality to be able to be called to such a high position as a leader of God's people. Notice what it says of the word of God in verse 6, which the Lord God of Israel had given. It's important to know that the word of God is not man's invention. A bunch of men didn't get together and write it out. Otherwise, it would make no sense. But that's probably the most common complaint of the world. I don't believe the Bible. It's just a bunch of people that wrote stuff down. Hey, listen, if you have 40 different authors over 2,500 years on three different continents, writing in three different languages, 66 total books, but they all form a cohesive message, that's the Lord. That's a letter from God. Plus, the Bible condemns human behavior, and no human writer would ever condemn their own behavior. So this is a divine book. It's given by the Lord, and Ezra knew that, and so he was given to the word of God, to study the word of God. And he made a request of the king, Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes would be the one that would also allow Nehemiah to go back. You can check Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. He was granted a long reign by the Lord. But the king granted him his request to go back. You find here at the end of verse 6, sort of a biographical statement of Ezra. Notice it says there at the end of the verse, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Sometimes they'll interview people on talk radio or news broadcasts, and somebody will be very successful in life. And you know, Larry King will lean across the table with his, you know, his suspenders and his suit and his, you know, shirt, and he'll say, what's the secret of your success? And some people will answer, well, I just worked hard. Or I was raised in a poor family and I knew the value of money. And everybody, you know, I had supportive parents, or, you know, my husband or my wife really helped me along. And everybody's got different answers for the secret of their success. Well, if Ezra was asked this, this would be his answer. What is the secret of your success? He would say, it was the hand of the Lord upon me. It was God's power, God's sovereignty on my life, because over and over six times in the next few chapters, we'll find that this is what he says. He's the kind of person that always sees God working behind the scenes. You know, sometimes you'll talk to a person and God doesn't enter any of their consciousness. You know, things happen and there's no rhyme or reason about what goes on in their life. And then there are other people who are always seeing God working. Some people see everything in life as just random acts of things that happen to them. But Ezra was the kind of person that saw God affecting the world, not the world affecting his circumstances. He was always looking for the hand of God, knowing that God was moving things. Why did that happen? I don't know. I just lost my job, man. And another person will say, why did that happen? Well, I lost my job because I think God might be having something better for me. God's moving me into a different place. They see circumstances in the light of God's hand is working. And that's the eyes of faith that God has given to people, and especially Ezra here. And so we're introduced to this man. And he was a scribe, and he was totally trusting in the sovereignty of God. Notice verse 7. It says, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the Netinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And we read here about the Netinim or the Netinim, and these were just workers. These were like the servants of the servants. These guys were the ultimate servants. There was a class of servants that was known as the Levites. The Levites would just vacuum up the temple and dust off the furniture and arrange the chairs. They were just the hard workers, clean the toilets, those kind of people. They were just sort of the deacons in the Old Testament, the workers, the heavy lifters. And then they had a group of people that served the servants. These were the Netinim. So these guys were super humble. And there was a group of them. It says in verse 8 that Ezra came to Jerusalem. This is a summary of his whole trip. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Verse 9 says, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Here's that phrase again, that God's hand was upon him. The trip is going to be 900 miles. It takes 4 months. And it summarizes it here in two verses, that the people that went with him were the singers and Levites and so forth, and that they're going to travel for 4 months. And now it's going to talk about the journey that they take. Verse 10 should be underlined in your Bible, starred, highlighted, because this is really the theme of Ezra's life. It says, because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra, we read about his life that he had prepared his heart. It's important when you study the Word of God that your heart is in tune. You know, no matter how skilled a person might be, if their instrument is out of tune, it's still going to sound bad. The Bible is a spiritual book, and I can't just prepare my mind to study the Word of God. I have to prepare my heart, because God speaks to me through His Word. And so Ezra was the kind of person that prepared his heart. And notice secondly what he did, to seek the law of the Lord. To seek means hard work, to be diligent, to look for it. It's not to have a cursory surveillance of the Word, you know, just to browse through. I read the newspaper like that. What's important? I read 3 or 4 words, give me the headline, close the page. You know, I don't really need to know all the details, but the Word of God is worthy of seeking, finding out why the words mean what they mean. Why did God say this word instead of that word? And so Ezra was the kind of person that was diligently seeking the law of the Lord and to do it. The Bible says it's not the hearers of the word that are right before God, but the doers. And so Ezra came with a prepared heart to seek the law and to do it. And then finally, to teach statutes. The result of all this was that he would be a teacher. If you want to be a leader, if you want to teach other people about the ways of the Lord, it's important that you prepare your heart, that you dig deep, you seek the law of the Lord, and you do it. And then you'll be a proficient teacher. Now it says in verse 11, this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So this letter we read from verses 12 to verse 26 is sort of a Babylonian credit card. They would have letters from a king, letters of recommendation. And whenever you would go somewhere, they would say, who are you? What are your credentials? And you would unscroll this letter and say, well, this is what they say about me. And here Artaxerxes writes a letter on behalf of Ezra. It's a recommendation letter for him to go back and to take people back to Jerusalem. And so this is what it says. Artaxerxes, king of kings. That was a phrase because they did conquer so many kingdoms. Many of his subjects were kings, so he was a king of kings. And we have that term for the Lord as well, because he is the king of kings. It says, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and so on. Summarized for us, thank you. Verse 13 says, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas, it sounds like a political letter, doesn't it, all these whereases, and whereas, be it resolved, and verse 16, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. So Artaxerxes, you know, Babylon had taken the treasures of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar had stolen all the gold and silver from the temple. Some of it had come back with Zerubbabel, but here Artaxerxes says, I want you to go and I want you to pray for us and I want to pay for your trip. And by the way, here are all those treasures. I want you to take them back to Jerusalem. Whoever wants to go with you can. He says in verse 17, now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes wants Ezra to pray for him and to take an offering for him. Verse 18, he says, whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. I've noticed a connection here in this verse, verse 18. The king has such favor toward Ezra. He says, whatever seems good to you to do, then you do it, because that's according to the will, there at the end of the verse, according to the will of your God. He recognized that Ezra always did what God wanted, and so he gave him an incredible latitude to do whatever he wanted with all the money that was being given to him. Also, the articles that are given for you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that's outside of Babylon, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. So Ezra could open this scroll in any of the treasury houses throughout the realm and say, hey, I need $1 million. They go, all right, let's check that out, and the money would be given. Boy, that is a blank check. That would be great. I would like one of those. Actually, the money that was collected was probably worth millions, and so they would collect that and take it back. And of course, he goes on in verse 22 to say, you can have up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil. Have you ever taken an oil bath? And salt without prescribed limit, so you can have as much salt as you want. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? He says, hey, I want to bless God because I don't want to be judged. I want God to be on my side. And truly he was. Artaxerxes was blessed. Verse 24, you know it's a work of God when the government says you don't have to pay taxes. Look at this. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or customs on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Netinim, or servants of the house of God. So the king says, don't tax them for anything. And so he goes on and he says in verse 25 in this letter, and you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Here's the charge to Ezra. Take this stuff, offer it to God, pray for me, and then I want you to establish some leadership in the land that knows the word of God. And if they don't know the word of God, you teach them. Because why? Because you have God-given wisdom. The word of God gives us supernatural wisdom. Not only to know what is right, but the ability to do the right thing. And so here he says to Ezra, I want you to teach the people there who do not know the laws of God. Establish some order there. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So he's given authority. And here we read in the first time of the book of Ezra, a first-person narrative. It says this prayer of Ezra, verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he's extended mercy to me before the king and all his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And so I was encouraged. Why? As the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And so I gathered leading men to Israel to go up with me. I like the way that Ezra notes that God's desire in verse 27 is to beautify the house of the Lord. You know, God's interested in building up his house, and the New Testament tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But God's work doesn't just end with building us up, it also includes beautification. God is making us more beautiful. The scripture says that the beauty of the Lord is holiness. And so there's a work, a process where he's transforming us, even as Ezra says, to beautify the house of the Lord. As you come before the Lord, he's making you beautiful in the spiritual realm. It's like a massive spiritual makeover. All those blemishes and things that sin has done to our life, God is cleansing and washing away and making us beautiful in the spiritual realm. Now, these are the heads. There it says, he gathered leading men of Israel to go with me. And here he's going to list these. These are the heads of their father's houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went with me from Babylon. Verses 1 through 14 lists all the men that would go. And you're welcome. I encourage you to read all those names on your own, but you can spend the time doing it. If you read through, you'll find that the total number of men that is listed and reckoned is about 1,500, which probably indicates that with their families, there's a small number, maybe about 6,000. Not as many as the first return of 50,000, but about 6,000 people would go back. Many of them were workers in the temple. Verse 15 says, "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there." That's a shame. Sons of Levi were important. You couldn't do the work of God without these servants. These were the ones that would do all the important things that nobody noticed. I was a janitor for a church a long time ago. Great thing about being a janitor is nobody notices what you do. Nobody notices the work that you do until you stop doing it. When you stop doing it, everybody's saying, "Hey, we need toilet paper. You know, how come the bathrooms aren't clean?" And so the work of a Levite is oftentimes behind the scenes. And they're so crucial to have in a church or any work of the Lord. There must be Levites. And so here you read that Ezra has all these singers. You know, what can you do the work of God with just singers? No, you can't. Trust me. You need Levites that run the soundboard too. Can you do the work of God with just speakers? No, you need ushers to wash the bathrooms beforehand and do the windows. It's important to have these Levites. And here Ezra looks out and he says, "There's no Levites here. We can't do this." So they're going to delay their trip about a week and a half. And it says that he sent in verse 16 for Eleazar, and he lists 11 names. They would go back into Babylon and send the word out, "We need Levites." And they would eventually collect about 38 Levites. It wasn't that many. It's always hard to get servants to serve in the church. We've been asking for Sunday school workers for years. I think it's just part of the ministry. We need Sunday school workers. And nobody really wants to do it. And I understand, you know, parents come to church and they say, "Get this kid out of here. I'm tired of this. I get 2 hours just to sit with God's people." But we always need people to serve. And here you have thousands of people, but only 38 Levites were willing to go. I encourage you, be a Levite. They're so crucial. They're so important. The body of Christ has many different parts. And Levites are integral to the functioning and the work of the body. Scripture says that as the church, we function like a body. And some of the less seen, less glorious parts of the body are the most important. I don't think about my thumb very often, except when I pound it with a hammer and it hurts. The thumb is so important. Nobody appreciates their body parts like when they're threatened. Anybody want to donate a hand? We need a hand. Nobody wants to donate a hand because your body parts are precious, especially when they're being cut off. Here is Ezra looking at the body and he's saying, "Hey, there's no hands. We can't accomplish this." And so you're important. You have a part. You have a place in the body of Christ, and it's important for you to find out what you're supposed to do and then do it. Get to work. Go for it. Serve the Lord. And so they're going to go back into the city, and it says in verse 18, "Then by the good hand of our God upon us, these guys brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel. His name was Sherebiah, and he brought with his sons and brothers 18 men." So here they go back into the city. They get one guy, and he's got a bunch of kids. Said, "All right, we can use you." 18. And then they actually found a second guy. Verse 19, Hashabiah. So Sherebiah and Hashabiah. Maybe they were neighbors. And it says, "He was also from the sons of Merari, and his brothers and sons, 20 men." So two families would go back, and also with them Netinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites. These were the servants of the servants, 220 of them, all designated by name. Now, Ezra says in verse 21, "I proclaimed a fast there by the river of Ahava before they went out." This was a tributary leading into the Euphrates. They were camping out, ready to go. And it's a long journey, 900 miles in 4 months. And he says, "I proclaimed a fast there by the river that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him the right way for our little ones and our possessions, because I was ashamed to request from the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Because we have spoken to the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath against those who forsake him. So here the motto of his life, God's hand is upon us. And he's been saying that, and that was his witness. That was, hey, God's with us, and God's doing a work. And now it comes time to leave, and he's sort of put to the test. Is God with you? And he says, I couldn't bring myself to call for help. I couldn't call for an armed guard. And now, so we prayed. I've been talking about how good God was, and now the time comes, is he really good? And he says, well, we sought the Lord. Have you ever been in that place where your witness has been tested? Where you talk about God's faithfulness, and then things go bad, and your friends and the world around you looks and says, now how good is your God? It's time to start praying, seeking the Lord. Is he really going to come through like he said? You bet he is. But it's a test here for Ezra, and so he prays. Verse 23 says, we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And so they would go without armed guard, and they would come into the land without being attacked at all. On the way, though, we read in verse 24, he separated 12 leaders of the priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren. So these two families that came, and the leading men, these Levites, were not only entrusted with the hard labor and the work of the temple, but they're going to be entrusted with the accounting. And so it says he took the money in verse 25, and he weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. And so God here shows through Ezra how important accountability is. It wouldn't be wise for Ezra to carry all this money by himself. First of all, because, you know, he would be a target for attack. But secondly, it's just not wise to be without accountability. So he's going to divide the money between 12 guys. And they're all going to be accountable. They weigh the gold. There's a system in place where the gold is going to be weighed. So at the end of the journey, they're going to weigh it again, because there's always temptation. There's always the temptation to take from the Lord. So accountability is good. And Ezra would essentially say to these guys, I'm counting on you. I'm counting on you. Verse 26, so I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. Silver articles weighing 100 talents. And he goes on to enunciate all the different things. And in verse 28, he says, I said to him, you are holy to the Lord, and the articles are holy also. Silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. One great motivation for purity for a man or a woman of God entrusted with a ministry or a gift or resources is Ezra says here, you are holy. That's the way you can be faithful in your relationship or what God has given you. Look at your life. What has God given you? How can you be a good steward of that business or that spouse or that mate that God's given you? What will motivate you to do the right thing? Two things, Ezra says. First of all, you are holy and the money is holy, or the resources are holy. If you treat your life as being focused and dedicated to God, you're well on your way to being a wise steward, being productive with what God has given you. The second step is to see what God has given you as holy. To be holy means to be dedicated. I remember when God did an amazing work in my life, and I was just dating my girlfriend at the time. And God did this. It's a long story. I don't want to bore you with how exciting my life was with my now wife, Karen. But at the time, our relationship was not under God's blessing, because of, you know, sin and a number of different things. But God did this amazing work, and we were apart for a period. And then God brought us back together. And I remember one of the incredible changes in our relationship when God had begun to work and brought us back together. The difference in the way that I saw her. I no longer saw her as my girl or my mate or my girlfriend. I saw her as a gift of God. It was a work of God's grace in my life, where now all of a sudden it was a totally different view of things. That this woman was no longer there to fulfill my needs, but I was there to fulfill her needs. She was a gift from God. She was holy in that sense, that I wasn't even worth her, that she was something that God had given. So now my whole perspective on life had changed. And that was the first step in a transformation in what is now a beautiful relationship, because, you know, God has done an amazing thing in my life and my wife, Karen. But the transformation came when I saw that what God had given me was special. It wasn't a utility. It wasn't just a notch on my belt or a tool in my bag or something that I used in life, but that I was holy before the Lord and that was holy. What is in your life? What prospects do you have for the future? What kind of things are you holding on to? What do you have? Think of yourself as holy, dedicated to the Lord, and think of those kids as holy, dedicated to the Lord. That car, that business, that life, and you're going to be well on your way to being a blessing. And so Ezra tells them, you are holy, and those things are holy as well. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests in Jerusalem. And so they would bring them. Verse 31 says, we departed from the river on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. Isn't that great? They prayed, they fasted, and they weren't even attacked. The ambushes, the attacks of the enemy, they were in a good place. So it says, we came to Jerusalem, and we stayed there for 3 days. So they arrived, and they rested for 3 days. It says, now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. Now they've arrived. The gold, the silver, was weighed. Verse 34 says, with the number and the weight of everything, the weight was written down at the time. The accountability paid off. And the children who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, they offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river, and so they gave support to the people and the house of God. So they've arrived, and they've worshiped God, they've had a huge feast, and now the news is going to come to Ezra. Not everything is well. Without real leadership for 60 years, the people have wandered and strayed. Verse 1 says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites, the Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. This is what they've done, verse 2 says, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So the situation is this. The leadership of Israel had now begun to intermarry with the surrounding tribes. They were doing just what the Samaritans had done, being integrated with surrounding peoples, bringing into their culture not the purity and holiness before the Lord, but now all of these other gods. And they were playing with fire. They were entering into relationships, not just business or platonic relationships, but now they were bringing into their culture and integrating and interweaving with their families, other cultures. And it says here, they're mixing with the seed. Remember, this is the reason that this was so serious was that God had a plan for the seed of Israel. The theme of the seeds goes through the whole Old Testament. The seed was the promised one. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, God says that I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan. And between your seed and her seed. And her seed was a promise of the Messiah, the one that would come, and he would crush the head of the serpent or put to an end sin and the venom of the snake. It was a prophecy looking way into the future that a Savior would come from the woman who would be Israel, and he would rise up. But then just a few chapters later, we read that the seed of men was beginning to be corrupted, spiritual forces copulating with physical people. The genetic line of the human race was being polluted by those angelic beings, those demons that were coming into the earth. We read in Genesis 6 that the offspring were giants, and God had to judge the world because there's always an attack on the race of God's people, the Jews, because the Jews would be the vehicle that was bringing the Savior into the world. And any vehicle that's carrying a Savior is going to come under attack, and so Israel would be attacked here and there. And so this thing was serious because prophecy said that the Messiah would come through this family. So you don't intermarry. You don't bring into your... Now, God wasn't opposed to other families. In fact, some of the greatest women in the Bible were Gentiles that were brought into the nation of Israel. Remember, in Jericho, you have Rahab, who is a Gentile. She was brought into the family line. She was one of the ancestors of Jesus. You read about Ruth, who was a Moabite. She wasn't even an Israeli, but she was brought into the family line of Jesus. So the issue is not that God's prejudice against people that aren't Israel. The issue is that these people are completely ignoring God's plan for their lives by running after relationships. Malachi tells us in chapter 2 that some of these men were even divorcing their wives in order to marry other women. And so this was a serious sin. And the result of this, Ezra didn't preach a sermon, but he did pull his hair out. Verse 3, it says, "When I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." This is language that indicates incredible mourning. In Nehemiah, you read that they have the same problem. But Nehemiah is a different kind of person. Nehemiah is not the kind of man who will pull his hair out. He actually comes and pulls their hair out. Who do you want to go for? Counseling. Nehemiah goes and says, "What are you doing marrying these foreign ladies?" And he begins to tear their hair out. And how would you like a pastor like that? Well, Ezra wasn't that kind of person. He was the kind that would sit down and pull his own hair out. And he began to weep, began to mourn. He tore his clothes and they would throw ashes and dust up in the air. And the result of this was incredible. Look what happened. Just the brokenheartedness of this man of God caused everybody to see the gravity of their sin. Verse 4 says, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." This is incredible that twice we read that he sat down astonished. The word astonished just indicates that he was broken. He was floored. That instructs me. How do I respond to sin in others' lives or in my own life? Is it something so serious and it has such gravity that I am astonished? I am dumbfounded? That it breaks my heart? Or do I, like much of my culture, treat sin as casual and just another part of life? I think too often there's so much of the holiness of God missing in our drive-through Christianity. Everything's so easy and so simple that the seriousness of God's holiness is lost and trivialized because, well, everybody's doing it. But here the heart of Ezra is impacted. I need to have a heart like that, cultivated to be tender, where when I hear of somebody falling, that it crushes me. Or when I see my own compromise, it crushes me. Where I sit down and I'm astonished. So it says in verse 5 that at evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. I got up. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. Here he is. You have to picture the scene. He's on his knees with his hands raised. But it says in verse 6 that he couldn't lift his face. He's like that sinner in the temple that Jesus spoke about that was too grieved, who beat his chest and said, "I'm unworthy to even pray and look to heaven." And so here is Ezra, his head is bowed, he's on his knees, his hands are raised, and he makes this incredible prayer to the Lord in verse 6. And he says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. We're drowning in this stuff, Lord. And our guilt has grown up to the heavens." And then he rehearses what had happened to Israel. And I want you to notice the personal pronouns in his prayer. He doesn't say these people sinned and those people did this, but he says our and me and my. He says our iniquities have risen and our guilt has grown up to heavens. Here, a man of God identifies with God's people and even applies their sin to himself. A true priest will stand and take the sin of his people upon himself. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The true priest, he took our sin upon himself and bore our guilt even though he was innocent. And so Ezra would say, "Our iniquities and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." And he says, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests have been delivered in the hands of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation like it is today. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. Lord, we just brought back a few people, a remnant to escape from Babylon. And verse 8 says, to give us a peg in his holy place. A peg is just a small nail in a wall, but it can carry a tremendous amount of weight. So he says, we're just the small remnant, a peg in his holy place, here stuck in the crevice of Jerusalem, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us. That's to bring us back to life and to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins and give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say to this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets. And here he's going to rehearse what the prophets said to them. The prophets said, the land which you're entering to possess is unclean, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace. Don't try to be at peace with the enemies of God or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. So God even said in the Old Testament, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But after all that has come upon us, our captivity and our return, for all our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and has given us such deliverance as this. That is a great definition of mercy, that God punished us less than our iniquities deserved. And that categorizes every single one of us. That right now you exist in a place of receiving less punishment for what you deserve. I'm so grateful for God's mercy, that he's not given me what I deserved. Instead, he gives me what Jesus has earned for me on the cross. Here Ezra says, you've given us less than we deserved as far as judgment, and now you've given us the deliverance as this. And that is a definition of grace. God's withheld punishment, mercy, and he's given deliverance. That's grace. And he's puzzled in verse 14. And he says, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the peoples committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? That's a good question. When God gives grace, what's a proper response to that? Oh, God forgives me. Let's go sin. Some people treat God's grace like that. It's a great danger that when God gives latitude, it's so that we can walk in freedom, but not walk in rebellion. You know, if you have a pet or an animal that's well-trained and you take the leash off, the reason that you do that is so that he'll walk close to you. But if he just runs away every time, pretty soon you're going to stop taking the leash off and chain him up again. And here Ezra is saying, God, you brought us back and you've given us freedom and some revival. How do we repay you with that? By running off again? I don't even know what to say to this, Lord. He's just grieving. And he says, oh Lord, verse 15, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, but no one can stand before you because of this. And while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, bowing down, look at all the descriptions of what he's doing. Praying, he's on his knees, his hands are raised, he's confessing the sin, he's weeping, his eyes are moist and wet with tears, and he's bowing down before the house of God. What's going on as he's praying? There's a large group of people gathering. The people probably needed a pretty potent sermon, but Ezra doesn't give them that. He gives them repentance and prayer, and that works better than any sermon could have. Ezra is a man of the Word of God. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of compassion and empathy. And the people began to gather to him from Israel, and the people wept very bitterly. There's something powerful about a heart that is fully devoted to the Lord. When other people see that, it has a profound impact upon them. When you, at your job site, in the classroom, when your heart is so taken with the glory and wonder of God that you are so affected and grieved and so inclined toward God's glory and wonder that you are impacted by the world around you, that it affects you, and people visibly see that you don't like that joke. You don't like the way that things are going. It grieves you. You're not angry necessarily, but you're impacted because Your heart grieves with the heart of God. You know what? Other people see that. And they're influenced by you, and they begin to take on the same thing. The passion of Ezra is now transferred to the people. They're watching his example, and they're beginning to realize that God is grieved, and they begin to weep. They begin to take the same position on their knees, the same posture with their heads bowed. They begin to sob convulsingly and weep before the Lord because now they realize here God's grace has been so great and their response has been so inappropriate. Think of the power of an example. Think of the power of your own life fully devoted to the Lord. Now you might look at yourself and say, well, I don't know if my gifts are that great, or I don't know if I can speak well enough to witness to people, or I don't know if I'm talented enough to play music to ever record anything, or I don't know if I have enough money to go and be a missionary, or I don't know, you know, I don't know either. But I tell you what, if you have a heart that is fully given to the Lord, other people will see that and they will be impacted immensely. You don't need anything but a heart that's tender toward the Lord, a heart that says, Lord, I am yours. Ezra had prepared his heart, inclined his heart to seek the Lord. And look at the powerful impact that had on his culture. He changed his whole society, his whole city, just because his heart was right. Never underestimate the power of a heart that's inclined toward the Lord. And the people began to weep bitterly. And this man, Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, he spoke and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. We've taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And what is the hope? Verse 3 says, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. What is the hope in Israel in spite of this? Verse 2. Well, it's repentance and a return back to the law of God, coming back to the word of God. Let's put away these wives. That's the phrase for divorce. It's going to be tough. Families are going to be torn apart, but it was important. So verse 4 says, arise. This matter is your responsibility, and we are with you. Be of good courage and do it. I like this guy. He comes to Ezra, and he says, we're in big trouble, but there's hope. We have to repent and get back to the law of God, and it's your job to do it. This is what you're here for. You brought the word of God. You lead, and we'll follow. Just tell us what to do. Lead, and we will follow. We're with you. Be of good courage and do it. And so Ezra arose, and he made the leaders and priests and Levites of Israel swear an oath to the Lord that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And Ezra rose from the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. He knew people. He wasn't too quick to celebrate. Hey, they've repented. All right, let's eat. He said, oh, they said they repented, but I better keep fasting. I know people. And he was still grieved and mourning. And it says he issued a proclamation throughout Judah. So the word went out. Everybody come to Jerusalem. It says to the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. And that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instruction of the leaders and elders, his property would be confiscated, and he would be separated from the assembly of those of the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin, they gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, or right around December, in the 20th of the month. And there the people sat in the open square of the house of God. And they were trembling. They knew something was up. They were guilty. But also because of heavy rain. So there they are in the temple, and it's pouring upon them. By the way, rain in Israel was a sign that God was blessing. Remember when Elijah prayed, and it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. And the people returned to the Lord, and fire fell. Elijah knew that there was a famine because of the drought for 3.5 years. So he began to pray to the Lord, Lord, you've turned the hearts of the people back. Now let it rain. Because rain was a blessing from God. And so here they are in repentance, and they really hadn't even followed through. But God's grace is so great and so quick that even in the moment in their hearts, they said, we need to do the right thing. Like the father who met the prodigal, even on his way home, God's grace and rain would come upon the people before they even had a chance to follow through. So God's grace was there, and it's raining down on the people, a sign of his blessing, a sign of his mercy, a sign of his grace. And so here they are trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said, "You have transgressed." There's a sermon. "Hey, all right, I'm glad you're here. You've all sinned. Let's deal with it. You've taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord." In other words, be honest. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just. You be honest with the Lord. You agree that what you have done is sin. David said, "When I hid my sin, my body wasted away. But when I confessed, his mercy came." And so, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do as will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of this land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It's the season for heavy rain. We're not able to stand outside. There were some logistical problems. And this is not the work of one or two days. There are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. So please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times to gather with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter." And so some people stood up and said, "There's too many people that have sinned. It's going to take more than just 2 or 3 days, and it's pouring rain. Let's work out a system where the leaders can come and orderly sort of repent and deal with the situation." And there were about 4 people in verse 15 that said, "No, that's not a good idea." They didn't want to repent. It says, "Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And with them, Meshulam and Shabbethai, the Levite, gave them support." So there were 4 people voting in opposition to this plan to confess and orderly come with the leaders of each town. We find Meshulam's name in verse 29 as one of those who voted against the public confession and declaration and repentance of sin. Sometimes our private sin leads us to publicly take positions that protect ourselves. And so Meshulam may have been one of those. But they lost the vote, and it was going to be done that way. And so the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's household, were set apart by the father's household, each one of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. For the next 2 months, they spent confessing. And then we have a list of about 114 names of those who had done this. It's all recorded right here. There were 17 priests, 10 Levites, and 87 others that had to deal with their sin. Verse 44 summarizes of these 114 or so. It says, "All of these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." So the children were affected as well. And the chapter ends like that, to be picked up next week with the book of Nehemiah to see how things are working out for the people. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you that we've been able to finish the book of Ezra. Lord, we're astounded at the example of this man, the way that you used him, the way that he was completely focused and dedicated on you. Lord, we long for, and I covet a heart like that, that is prepared to seek your word and to do it and then to teach others, Lord. I think of a heart that's impacted by the culture around, Lord, not flippantly or dismissingly of sin and wickedness, but really seeing it for what it is. And Lord, tonight we would sit before you and say, provide us with that kind of zeal and that kind of heart that can impact and change a community, change a city. So we thank you tonight, Lord, for your word. We pray that we would be a blessing to others as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.